Well, I was just thinking today and thanking the Lord for all of you, because a couple of years ago we said, well, let's do a Sunday night service. And I remember saying, well, I'm going to be here preaching, and if nobody else is here, I'll still preach. And you have been faithful and wonderful to make this a part of your Lord's Day. And I trust that you've been blessed by Sunday nights and an added opportunity to learn and understand God's Word. Well, I want to circle around to where we began this Sunday night series, and we'll just begin back at the beginning. Jerusalem is the capital city of the Bible. It's the central geographical focus of all of Scripture. It was the religious center of worship for the Jew, where one could go and meet with God at the temple. It's a representation of the blessing of the Lord in Israel. In fact, Jerusalem is identified so heavily with Israel and with the Jews, and so precious that Jerusalem is sometimes identified as the daughter of Israel. And the prophet Jeremiah witnessed, though, the disobedience, the rebellion of the kings of Judah, which eventually led to the utter destruction of Jerusalem by Babylon. It was a devastating event. It could have been prevented by repentance. But Jeremiah watched as over a period of years, the southern Israelite kingdom of Judah was piece by piece dismantled, and it culminated in destruction so complete that the city and the surrounding area was unusable. Trees were cut down, crops were burned, the city was leveled. Jeremiah, who's called the weeping prophet because of this verse in Lamentations, he responded in Lamentations 3:48, and he said, "My eyes flow with rivers of tears because of the destruction of the daughter of my people." Well, many of you know what it means for your eyes to flow with rivers of tears. You know what a torrent of pain and disappointment is. You know what that's like. You know what it's like for suffering to overwhelm you. Some of you, it's physical ailments and challenges. For others, it's emotional pain from horrible relationship disappointment or hurt inflicted by others. Others of you wade through a river of your own making, unwise choices and sinful behaviors that have led to the consequences of sin, and you may be forgiven by the Lord, but the consequences continue, and these consequences can linger for years. They can linger even for the rest of your life. For others, the river is just a continual piling up of one small thing after another, just feeling like you can't ever catch a break. We all deal with grief at one level or another, the death of a loved one, the rebellion of a child, the sin patterns of those close to us. We deal with grief every day of our lives. In some situations, it's an instant flood. It's a complete torrent of devastating news or life-changing instant events. For others, the river is a slowly rising tide of a lifetime of learning to deal with severe disappointment or of regret, regretting who you married, regretting what your children, and watching them turn out in ways that you never hoped that they would, wishing your financial situation had been different. In our culture, we sometimes call that a midlife crisis, when you look in the mirror and say, this isn't what I planned, this isn't what I thought would happen. Or you can be overtaken by grief that's so sudden and so shocking that it literally devastates your health, it devastates your mental well-being, even your ability to think straight. And I've seen this, I've witnessed this. In a matter of minutes, a perfectly intelligent Christian can become almost mentally paralyzed, unable to focus on even making the most basic decisions. This is a river that was promised by the Lord Jesus himself, that to come to faith in Christ is not to enter this utopic land of fantasy, but it's to live out what Jesus promised in John 16:33, that in the world you will have tribulation. This is a river of tears that we all walk through. As a matter of fact, it's the very river that the Lord uses to conform you to the image of his Son. It's a hard river, but it's a necessary river. It's a painful river, but it's one that we wouldn't trade for anything once we're on the other side of it. It's a dreadful river, but ironically, it's one in which we strangely find the most solace and the most peace with the Lord. But it is a swift river. It's deep, it's dark, and it takes supernatural fortitude to navigate it. So we've been spending the last few months looking together at how to have strength in the river. And we've examined 14 men and women in the Bible who have much to say to us about a godly response to suffering. Now, I don't know if you've noticed this, but all throughout this series, we've also been asking kind of an underlying question, an implied question, In a sense, we've been examining the goodness of God. We've been examining what the character of God is in the midst of suffering. This is what theologians call theodicy, or sometimes it's called the problem of evil. Now, I don't like that term because evil is only a problem from a human standpoint. It's not a problem from God's standpoint. But theodicy, or the problem of evil, it says this, that from a human vantage point, it's seemingly impossible that three facts can exist together. The first fact is God is perfectly good. The second fact is God is perfectly powerful. But the third fact is that evil continues to exist and bad things happen. So human logic says that these three cannot coexist philosophically. One would say if God is perfectly good and evil continues to exist, then God is not perfectly powerful or able to completely prevent evil. That's the basic position of a theological system called open theism, and it's heresy. Or you would say if God is perfectly powerful and evil continues to exist, then God cannot be perfectly good. So we can't stomach that, though. We can't deal with that thought. So we tend, by default, whether we acknowledge it or not, to, by default, kind of be open theists. To say that God is doing the best he can, but he won't always be able to come through in the way that we want him to respond when bad things happen. That he does his very best, but not everything goes the way we would hope it would. Now, we wouldn't ever say that out loud, but I think that's our default subconscious reasoning sometimes. But if you've been well taught, and you have a high view of God, a high view of Scripture, a lofty understanding of the scope of his sovereignty, or more accurately, you have a lofty understanding of the fact that you can't grasp the scope of his sovereignty, you can't fathom how big his plan is, then with theological confidence, you can say, God is perfectly good, God is perfectly powerful, and bad things do happen and evil continues to exist under his total sovereign control. And we can say that with confidence. Okay, so we're good little theologians. We've come to the right conclusion. We have a high view of God. But the underlying question we've been asking for the last 14 messages is, I know in theory that God is perfectly good. I know in theory that God is perfectly powerful. And I know in theory that evil continues to exist for his reasons under his total control. But does this remain true when I'm the one who's suffering? Does it remain true when it comes to my house? Even when I've turned to faith in Christ for my salvation, do these three things remain true? September 11th, 2001, a date we all now refer to as 9/11, when planes were crashing into the Twin Towers in New York, it was easy to have a sound theology about this. But what if my wife or my husband or my child was in one of those towers? Now, where is your theology? Will it stand? So tonight, what I'd like to do is I would like to present our closing argument that even in the midst of bad things, even in the midst of your very worst trial, God is perfectly good and God is perfectly powerful. And for our closing argument, we want to examine the life of a dear woman in the Old Testament, and that is Hannah. If you turn to 1 Samuel 1, we're going to look at Hannah. And Hannah has a lesson for us, our final lesson in the Strength in the River series. Give glory to God for his gracious response. Give glory to God for his gracious response. And that's our lesson. Let's build the context here and understand what's going on when we come to 1 Samuel 1. So this is a time of great chaos in Israel. Israel had escaped Egypt a couple of hundred years earlier, and now they're in the period of the judges. They're ruled by judges. Now, if you've read the book of Judges, you understand that there was a continual cycle of Israel turning away from God. God disciplines them with foreign oppression. Israel cries uncle, cries out for mercy, and God rescues them. And then it's repeated. In fact, in Judges, that's repeated six times. We call that the cycles in Judges. Israel was characterized by lawlessness. Judges says every man did what was right in his own eyes. And in the midst of this lawlessness, there were still a few individuals who sought the Lord with all of their heart. And we see one of them here. 1 Samuel 1:1. There was a certain man of Ramathaim, Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. So Elkanah is he's a Levite who belonged to the honored priestly clan of the Kohathites. In verse 2, he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. So Elkanah is a godly man, but he did follow the common custom of polygamy. Now remember, this is a chaotic time. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. They had no spiritual leadership to speak of that was worth anything. Hannah was very likely his first wife, but when she couldn't have children, because children were essentially your retirement plan, like most men did, then Elkanah took a second wife to bear sons for him. Wasn't uncommon, wasn't sanctioned by the Lord, but it wasn't uncommon. Hannah had no children. Why did she have no children? Because it was God's plan for her. It was part of God's plan. Verse 3, now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. Who closed Hannah's womb? The Lord did. It came from him. Now, it seemed like that the Lord was not showing her favor. Now, what was this like at home? Was this just a wonderful, peaceful environment at home? I'm sure that Hannah and Peninnah were just the best of friends. Verse 6, and her rival, that's Peninnah, used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. Now, it says in verse 7, as often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Why would Peninnah use this time of annual prayer and sacrifice and worship to provoke Hannah? Why would she do it right then? Why is she saying, so, Hannah, are you, you're praying for a son still, right? You're here on your knees again like last year and the year before and the year before. Isn't God going to answer your prayers? Hannah, isn't God going to show you favor? And by the way, did I tell you I'm pregnant again? You know what Peninnah was doing? She was mocking Hannah's faith. And she was waiting till the moment of worship, the moment of prayer, to say, where is your God? I keep having babies. What about you? Year after year, baiting and tormenting and irritating until Hannah would end up heartbroken, weeping, not able to eat. And then, though Elkanah loved Hannah, he wasn't entirely good at comforting her. Verse 8, and Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? I mean, saying, look at me. I'm the epitome of manliness. What else do you need? Not the right thing to say when your other wife is having a million babies. Not the right thing. And now they're at Shiloh once again to worship the Lord, and at the end of their time, Hannah again is desperate. Verse 9, after they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat near the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. Now, this is prior to the building of Solomon's temple in Jerusalem. And remember a couple of historical notes here. Jerusalem hadn't been taken by Israel yet. That wasn't a part of their nation. They were supposed to, but they didn't take it. The city of Shiloh is 30 miles north of Jerusalem. This temple is probably not the temporary tent or tabernacle that was used in the wilderness wandering. You notice in verse 9 that there are doorposts. This is some sort of permanent structure. It is apparently a modest structure that was modeled after the tabernacle, after the tent where God had chosen to meet with his people. In fact, God told the prophet Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 7, verse 12, he said, go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first. So this is what's going on. This is our setting. To express our closing argument that although evil exists and bad things happen, God is good and God is powerful, what I'd like to do is construct kind of a final statement, a closing argument to really encapsulate all the truths we're trying to communicate. So what we're going to do is just kind of piece this together with 5 phrases as we go into one closing argument to prove that God is good and God is powerful even when bad things happen. So here's our first phrase to construct our closing argument as we've been examining the goodness of God. The first phrase is, God brings about and uses our suffering. God brings about and uses our suffering. Now, verse 6 says that the Lord had closed her womb. This was a trial brought by the Lord. This was his doing, his will. And now they're in Shiloh to worship. In verse 10, she was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. Hannah's experiencing deep sorrow. Her rival, Peninnah, is having babies constantly. And in this culture, a woman who couldn't have children was considered to be out of God's favor. She was unfavored. She was not a favored person. Children were a sign of favor from the Lord. But Hannah isn't just desiring children because of this particular culture. She's desiring children because it's an upright desire from the Lord. Psalm 127, verse 3 says, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks of his enemies in the gate. What's the greatest thing that a wife in Hannah's day said she could give to her husband? It was sons. And she couldn't give him what he desired. Now, Psalm 127 hadn't been written yet at this point, but certainly the spirit of it was well known in Israel. It was deeply inculcated culturally and religiously. So Hannah's feeling like she's out of favor with the Lord. And for a woman in her time, her identity was bound up with having children. So she's pretty much feeling useless and unfavored. As a matter of fact, in verse 10, when it says that she's deeply distressed, is one word in Hebrew. It's the same word in the book of Ruth, if you recall, that Naomi said she wanted to be called. You remember what that was? Mara, bitterness. It's not just that she's deeply distressed. She is in this bitterness of anguish and hurt. It's not the type of bitterness that says I'm mad or I'm angry. It's the type of bitterness that says my life is useless. There's no purpose for me existing anymore. In fact, it says that she wept bitterly. It's a specific word that means to weep to the point of having convulsions. To cry so deeply that your whole body literally just shakes in this agony of physical spasm. Most women in her place and her culture would rather die than live a lifetime without having ever given her husband children. Hannah was experiencing, if I could put it this way, a living death every day, every week, every month, every year. She was suffering immensely, and the Lord was doing it. He was the one doing it. And here's the irony. The irony is that Hannah has this good desire given to her by the Lord, and it's God who won't allow the desire to come to pass. He's the one preventing it. And yet, look at all the good things that this is bringing about in Hannah's life. First of all, this trial proved the reality of Hannah's faith. The more she hurt, the more she ran to the Lord. It proved who she is. This is exactly what 1 Peter 1 says for us, that trials are precious to us because they prove the genuineness of our faith in Christ. Another good thing that happened with Hannah, this trial brought her to complete and total dependence on Yahweh, to her God. She has nowhere else to turn, so she turns to him. Another good thing is this trial brought her to trust the Lord and not her circumstances. Peninnah was having babies left and right, and yet she displayed no love, no genuine faith in Yahweh whatsoever. Peninnah was the one that we hear about in Psalms all the time. Why do the wicked prosper? But Hannah understood that she had to trust the Lord. And one more good thing, although she didn't know it at the time, we get the joy of reading ahead, but her trial was just the beginning of a process that would go far beyond just blessing her or her family, but literally change the entire direction of the whole nation of Israel. She couldn't possibly know that, but her trial was part of that plan. So the first phrase in our closing argument, God brings about and uses our suffering. God brings about and uses our suffering. Let's add to that. God brings about and uses our suffering to drive us humbly to his purposes. To drive us humbly to his purposes. God brings about and uses our suffering to drive us humbly to his purposes. Verse 11. And she vowed a vow. and said, O Lord, Yahweh, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me, and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. You notice that she's praying for her son before she even has a son. Now, she knew the Lord, and she assumed that the broken heart of an obscure woman from the hill country of Ephraim mattered to God. And she was right. Her determination was to give this child to the Lord. And she said, no razor will touch his head. This is a reference to what's called the vow of the Nazarite. It's a different word than we would get Nazarene from, totally different. This is prescribed by the Lord in Numbers 6. It's from the Hebrew word nazir, which means to consecrate or to devote completely. It was a sign that he was completely and fully devoted to the service of the Lord. You remember another person who was given this vow, that is Samson. And Samson kept the long hair, the sign of the vow of the Nazarite, until he forsook his dedication to the Lord and his hair was cut. Well, Hannah's ministry to her son began in prayer, and no doubt continued in prayer throughout the rest of her life. Now, I want to ask you a question. Let's back up. Let's go to that glorious wedding day when Elkanah and Hannah are having this wonderful celebration of their new life together. And no doubt, Hannah expected 9 months later to bring forth her first son. And like every young mother-to-be, her immediate prayer was, O Yahweh, if you will give me a son, I'll give him back to you. Do you think that's the prayer of a brand new bride? No. The prayer of a brand new bride is, oh, Yahweh, give me lots of sons. Give me lots of daughters. Make me a great woman in Israel for me, for my purposes. It's very unlikely that a young bride would say, if you give me a son, I'll give him back to you. But as the years passed, her prayers undoubtedly changed over time. And now, very humbly, she says, if you give me a son, he's yours. He belongs to you. Hannah's prayer for her son was not that he be handsome, wealthy, successful, or that he would cure cancer. Her prayer was, God, make him yours. Do with him as you please. By the way, this is off topic a little bit, but that's a very godly prayer of a mother. Godly prayer, make my sons and daughters like Christ. Make my son a godly, strong man in the Lord who stands firm for what's right and starts and stands as a wonderful husband who raises godly children. Make my daughter a woman who loves Christ. Give her a gentle spirit with strength and dignity to serve the Lord all her days, to love her husband, to pray for her children. Wonderful, wonderful mother's prayers. But what happened with Hannah? She slowly moved over time from her purposes to God's purposes, and we can imply a pretty major shift here. This is the tenderizing and the teaching aspect of suffering. This is what it does for us. It aligns our heart with the Lord's. It makes us submit to his will. Let me put it this way. It moves us from using God for my purposes to humbly asking God to use me for his purposes. And there's a whole shift there to drive us humbly to his purpose. Well, let's continue building our case. The third statement we would add, God brings about and uses our suffering to drive us humbly to his purposes, that we might return joyful thanks to him. That we might return joyful thanks to him. God brings about and uses our suffering to drive us humbly to his purposes, that we might return joyful thanks to him. Skip down with me to verse 20. There's much we could say in between, but we want to move on to verse 20. Here's the answer. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel. For she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. I have asked for him from the Lord. She understood that this boy was a gift from God, so she named him Shimuel, Samuel. It literally means from the Lord. But there's more to this concept. Samuel wasn't just from the Lord. Hannah understood the deeper implications of this. Verse 21, the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, as soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh, and the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull and brought the child to Eli. And she said, "Oh, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him." Now imagine how hard that day must have been. Imagine that by the time she had completely weaned him and now brought him for the annual sacrifice, Samuel would have been about 3 years old. And she leaves him there. But how thankful was Hannah to the Lord for this gift? How thankful was she for not only the gift of Samuel, but the trial that had come all the way with it? The gift given for God's purposes, not for her purposes. I need to get technical with you for a couple of minutes because it's important to see how grateful she actually was. Verse 24 says that she took for the sacrifice a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, that's just a really big basket full, and a skin of wine. Now, I want to get technical just for a minute. There's a textual copy issue in this verse. The Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, the Dead Sea Scrolls, and another major Old Testament text, they all read a 3-year-old bull. But the Masoretic text says 3 bulls. Now, right at this point, you're going, who cares? It doesn't make any difference. 1, 3, doesn't matter. The Masoretic text and some variations of it were developed. It was developed by a group called the Masoretes. These were Jewish scholars who were the most active during the period of about 500 to 1000 AD. Now, there are 2 major groups. The first group started off in Babylon, and eventually another group came more to prominence in Tiberias on the Sea of Galilee. Those of you who went to Israel, you went to Tiberias. You saw this city. The Tiberian Masoretes made massive contributions to our understanding of the Old Testament. They wrote large, detailed contributions and commentaries on particular textual issues. They even produced vowel markings to help future students to learn how to read Hebrew. And we learn those vowel markings today in seminary that the Masoretes came up with to help us understand how to read this ancient text. They examined different copies studiously to produce what is our current standard Hebrew Bible, the one that we use. It's an incredibly miraculous, accurate representation of precisely what the original text said. These were incredible scholars. But the Masoretes felt that some of these older texts that say 3-year-old bull got it wrong. And they made a correction, and I think they did the right thing. They uncovered what is called an intentional scribal error. And you think, what sort of evil maniac from the pits of Hades would change the scriptures? Well, mostly the scribes would make unintentional errors. But on occasion, they would make an intentional change to the text, all for good and for righteous purposes. For example, some scribes felt that you cannot possibly put the name of God down on paper. It's too sacrilegious, and so they would change it. Or they would put euphemisms in rather than sexually explicit terms that they found in the copy that they were copying from. And so it was with good purposes, but it was wrong nevertheless. We have in our Bible, in a verse I just read, an intentional scribal error. If you see in your Old Testament the word Lord in all capitals, that's an intentional scribal error that should be Yahweh. But we still continue this tradition in English translations, and very few translations want to be the first ones to break out of that. And so we continue that for good purposes, but it's still wrong. Now, we get even more technical. These types of intentional scribal errors, there's 4 or 5 different categories of them. One of them is called an explanatory gloss. What that is the scribe feels that the copy of the text that he's using, it needs a little addition to it to help explain something, or maybe he feels there's an error, and so he's going to add something. Now, why would a well-meaning scribe think that 3 bulls must be wrong? And so he adds the explanatory gloss of 3-year-old bull. Why would he do that? I think the best explanation is that to a Jewish scribe, he would say, there isn't a family in this country who would ever offer three bulls. It would devastate them financially. That's just not, it doesn't happen. It's not done. It would represent three times the needed sacrifice, by the way. It goes way above and beyond. It must be a mistake. But the Masoretes didn't think so, and neither do I. I think it has to be that Hannah brought three bulls. Listen, according to Numbers 15, 8 through 10, when you brought one bull to sacrifice, to go along with it, you were to bring three-tenths or a third of an ephah of flour and about one-third of a wineskin full of wine. Look at verse 24. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her along with, we'll say, three bulls, an ephah of flour, a whole ephah, and a whole skin of wine. And she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh, and the child was young. What did she bring? She brought enough to go with three bulls. Hannah brought a triple sacrifice. And by the way, it's unheard of to hear of the woman bringing the sacrifice. It's always the head of the home. It's always the man. But she sacrificed. She saved. She bought. She brought these bulls. Now, this is only speculation. I personally think that she brought one giant sacrifice for every year that she had had with Samuel. Wonderful gratitude. And so with this incredible gratitude, can you imagine this mom's? She said goodbye to her little guy. She said goodbye to her little three-year-old because she had dedicated him to the Lord. And yet, she didn't do it with anger or bitterness or upsetness. She did it with gratitude, such gratitude to the Lord that she brought him a triple gift. Her God focus, her gratitude comes through in verse 28 also. It says, therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord, and he worshiped the Lord there. I want to focus your attention on lent him to the Lord. The idea is I have loaned him to the Lord. I have to get technical again. We have another textual issue here. There's a little problem. The Hebrew word translated lend is used 170 times in the Old Testament, and it's never translated to lend. More accurately, it means to ask or to borrow. What is Hannah saying? I have borrowed him from the Lord, and it's time to return him. Much more accurate, much better understanding. And interestingly, the word for borrow is sha'el, and it's a wordplay on shim'u'el, Samuel. I have sha'el, I have borrowed shim'u'el. Hannah was going from praying for a son for herself to being so grateful that God had loaned her a son that belongs to him for his purposes, all so that she might return joyful thanks to God. What an attitude change. Can you imagine being thankful at the moment you're giving your three-year-old away? I think sometimes it's difficult to feel this emotionally, that the trial that the Lord has brought you through and brought you to is meant to impact you so deeply and so positively that the outcome of it is that you return joyful thanks to the Lord, that you thank the Lord. I'm so grateful for this trial. I'm so grateful for what's happened. I'm grateful for how you've brought me through it. How about this? How about maturing to the point that you are thankful and grateful before there's a resolution? Do you think that Hannah was just excited and thrilled to leave her little boy behind? I don't think that was an exciting moment for her. I think that was a grateful moment, but not an exciting moment. All the good that God gives when he has put you through the river and lets you just be up to your ears in suffering long enough, all the good that he gives, you know what you're eager to do? You're eager to give it back to him. It's what the book of Revelation pictures as us casting our crowns back before the Lord. It creates thankfulness. Let's continue building our case. God brings about and uses our suffering to drive us humbly to his purposes that we might return joyful thanks to him. The fourth phrase, to the exaltation of his glory. To the exaltation of his glory. Hannah prays a prayer of exaltation. I want you to notice something. She doesn't say, I got a son because I'm so wonderful. She understands grace, and she has fantastic theology. Let's build a theology from Hannah's prayer, her song. chapter 2, verse 1, and Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." She gives God full credit, full glory. What is a horn? It's a symbol of strength, that I'm strong in him. And I deride my enemies. Hannah only had one enemy. That was Penina. And she's saying, God has shown me favor. She gives God all glory. It all goes to him. Verse 2, "There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides him. There is no rock like our God." She gives him all glory. She ascribes to him holiness. By the way, this is one of the greatest statements of the holiness of God in all of Scripture, made by this woman. She has a proper view of God's total uniqueness, his complete perfection, his separateness, his otherness. Verse 3, "Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed." She understands his glory. She understands his holiness. She understands his omniscience, that he is an all-knowing God. And now she gives a long statement, all having to do with God's sovereignty, his total right to choose, his complete right to be in control of every minute detail. And she uses 7-word pictures to illustrate God's total sovereignty. See if you can catch them here, beginning in verse 4. "The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world." Glory, holiness, omniscience, sovereignty. Verse 9, "He will guard the feet of his faithful ones." That's mercy. "But the wicked will be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." That's justice. Hannah knows her God. In gratitude for God's gift of Samuel, she prays this theological prayer that exalts God's glory and his holiness and his omniscience and his sovereignty and his mercy and his justice. What a prayer. Hannah goes down in history as really one of Israel's ultimate examples of a mother. By the way, there's another godly woman who would live 1,100 years later, who also would pray a prayer in response to being given a son borrowed from God. And that's, of course, Mary. I want you to listen to something interesting. Hannah prayed, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I rejoice in your salvation." Mary prayed, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." This is in Luke 1. Hannah prayed, "There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you." Mary prayed, "He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." Hannah prayed, "He will guard the feet of his faithful ones." Mary prayed, "His mercy is for those who fear him." Hannah prayed, "The bows of the mighty are broken." Mary prayed, "He has shown his strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud." Hannah prayed, "The Lord kills. The Lord makes poor. He brings low." Mary prayed, "He has brought down the mighty from their thrones. He has sent the rich away." Hannah prayed, "The Lord exalts. He raises up the poor. He lifts the needy." Mary prayed, "He has exalted those of humble estate and filled the hungry with good things." And Hannah, in the prophetic portion of her prayer, because Israel had no king yet, she prays, "He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Mary, "He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy." How? By bringing a king named Jesus. Look, Mary was certainly familiar with her Old Testament. She knew the book of Samuel. She knew Hannah. And Mary prayed Hannah's prayer. She knew that prayer. By the way, Mary also prayed, "From now on, all generations will call me blessed or favored." Hannah, the one who felt so unfavored, means the favored one. When you find yourself in a state where you are able to give all glory to God, when you are able to be so focused on His greatness, on His glory, on His holiness, on His omniscience, on His sovereignty, on His mercy, on His justice, now the trial has had the desired impact in your life. Now it's doing what it was meant to do, and that is to drive your heart to work out your salvation, to work out Christ's likeness in you. Well, let's finish our closing argument that God is good and God is powerful even when bad things happen. God brings about and uses our suffering to drive us humbly to His purposes, that we might return joyful thanks to Him, to the exaltation of His glory, and the final phrase, for the totality of His redemptive plan. For the totality of His redemptive plan. Now, the time of Judges was a transitional time. Israel was in a state of overall rebellion and chaos. Eli, the priest, his sons epitomized the spiritual state of Israel. Chapter 2, verse 12, "Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. They were stealing from the people who came to sacrifice from the Lord." Chapter 2, verse 17, "Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt." What a huge contrast between the worldly sons and the godly son. Samuel grew up to reflect his mother's godliness. Hannah, having given Samuel back to the Lord, would humbly minister to him in small ways. Verse 19, "And his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice." I imagine that Hannah would dote on him and exhort him and pray for him, and then she would have to leave for another year. But what happened to Samuel? Well, as a small boy, God spoke to Samuel a prophecy against Eli and against the sons, against his sons and against Israel. Chapter 3, verse 19 says of Samuel, "And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord." Israel went through the dark days of God's discipline, the Lord's punishment at the hands of the Philistines. And Samuel, now a strapping young man with the long flowing hair of a Nazarite, he gathered the people of Israel. And in 1 Samuel 7, verse 3, "And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, 'If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve Him only. And He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines.'" And I'd like to imagine that in the back of the crowd, Hannah's going, "Yay, that's my boy." Proud of him. Samuel was being used by God to begin reversing the downward spiral trend of Judges and to bring them back to a point of obedience, back to the relationship they had with Yahweh at the time of Moses. Samuel would act as judge, and he would function, frankly, very much like a king also. He was the interim. He was the bridge. He was the bridge between the wicked time of the judges and the time of a glorious monarchy that was coming. But the people were impatient. They didn't want to wait. Back in Deuteronomy 17, Moses had instructed Israel about their future. He said in Deuteronomy 17, 14, "When you come to the land that the Lord your God has given you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me,' you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose." Moses goes on to say what the qualities of this king should be. He should be humble. He should be a man who reads the scriptures every day of his life. He should be a man who obeys the scriptures every day of his life, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers. But Israel got impatient. They didn't trust the Lord. They weren't waiting. So Samuel became the instrument of God's divine discipline. Israel demanded a king from Samuel, not a king in God's timing, in God's power, of God's choosing, but a king who would lead them in battle and would make them look great to the other nations. So God gave them a king. He didn't give them a king of his choosing. He gave them the type of king that they would choose. It was a man named Saul. He was tall, He was handsome. He was a warrior. And who cares about character? That doesn't matter. We just want a guy who looks good and who's strong. When the announcement was made that Saul would be king, where was he? He was hiding. He was hiding. He was a king like the other nations would have, all based on external qualities. Let's get the guy who's the best looking, who's the biggest, and who can wield a sword like nobody else. And then Samuel delivered a great sermon to all of Israel in 1 Samuel chapter 12. 1 Samuel chapter 12, beginning in verse 6. And Samuel said to the people, "The Lord is witness, who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt, and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, and he sold them into the hands of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab." He's describing the time of the judges. "And they fought against them, and they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, that we may serve you.' And the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel," that's me, "and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side. And you lived in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but the king shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was your king. And now behold, the king whom you have chosen, for you, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Now therefore stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call the Lord, that he may send thunder and rain. And you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king." So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. He was the instrument of God's discipline. Now the Lord was gracious, and he used Saul to defeat Israel's enemies for a time. But Saul was a disaster. He placed himself arrogantly in the place of a priest, and he offered unlawful sacrifices to the Lord. Samuel was right there to rebuke him. Saul had made a rash vow when they were fighting the Philistines, saying that any man who ate before the battle was finished would be cursed. And so his own soldiers, who were chasing after their enemies, are growing weaker and weaker. His own son, Jonathan, saw the foolishness of this, and he fed the men honey so that they'd be strengthened. And Saul was told that someone had disobeyed him and had sinned against the Lord, and Saul vowed that whoever it was would be executed. And it was revealed that it was his own son who had done this. And Saul declared that Jonathan would surely die. Well, Saul's own people saw the foolishness of this, and they saved Jonathan. They said, "No, you're not going to kill him. That's ridiculous. You won't touch him." On another occasion, Samuel was sent to Saul to bring judgment to the Amalekites for their poor treatment of Israel. The instructions were clear: devote everything and everyone to complete destruction. So Saul won a great battle, but he captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, and Saul himself kept all the best sheep and oxen and animals for himself. And Samuel comes on the scene once again, and he confronted Saul's massive disobedience and declares that the kingdom is taken from Saul. You had your chance. You've lost it. And then he tells Saul to bring Agag, the king of the Amalekites. 1 Samuel 15:13. Samuel said to Agag, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. See, Samuel was demonstrating what an obedient king should do. he was demonstrating that, doing all the Lord's commands. Then in the very next chapter, Samuel performs the crowning achievement of his ministry. At the Lord's direction, Samuel anoints the true king of Israel, a young boy named David. And what did Samuel do then? He thus bridged the gap between the evil days of the judges and the glorious days of the monarchy. He was the bridge. Now, what was the outcome of Hannah's prayer? The ultimate outcome, 1 Samuel 25:1, now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in his house at Ramah. Who was the first righteous king of Israel? It was David. Who showed them how to do it? It was Samuel. See, Hannah's time of anguish and waiting for her son and then giving him up to the Lord, it was not just about her. It was not about her prayer for a child. It was part of God's overall redemptive plan for Israel. And that included God's overall redemptive plan for us, by the way. God made a covenant with the rightful king David, and this covenant included that the Davidic king would reign over Israel forever. And of course, this is fulfilled in the most famous of all of David's descendants, Jesus Christ. Jesus did come. He died on the cross. He was raised on the third day to pay for the sins of all those who would have faith in him, that he might gather to himself kingdom citizens. See, God wasn't just working in Hannah's life. What he was doing was he was using Hannah's suffering. He was using her circumstances. He was using his answer to her prayer as part of his broad plan for all of history. Now, this is hard for us to grasp, but I really believe this as I've studied through this series, that those trials and heartaches that the Lord brings to you are not just part of God's plan for your life. They are a part of God's plan for redemptive history. Your life, your suffering, it matters. It's part of his plan. So our closing argument is, God brings about and uses our suffering to drive us humbly to his purposes, that we might return joyful thanks to him, to the exaltation of his glory, for the totality of his redemptive plan. By the way, the Lord frequently does more than we ever expect or ask. 1 Samuel 2 tells us that after the Lord loaned Samuel to Hannah, he gave her 3 more sons and 2 daughters that she could keep for herself. God is good. God is powerful. And I would say case closed. Wouldn't you agree? Let's pray. Lord God, it's so reflective of the depth of our faith in you, how we handle suffering, how we deal with those times where life is confusing, where it's hard, where it hurts, where the pain that we experience is so overwhelming that even as believers, at times we wish we would die. So Lord, it's with great expectation that you would use tonight, use other messages that we've done to bolster our faith, to strengthen us, to make us those who are pleasing to you because we walk through the time of the river of tears, with strength. Because we do believe that you are good, we believe that you are powerful, we believe that you will work all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, all for the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.